I would like you, if you would, to be so kind to do so tonight, to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we talk about the fourth of these pillars of faith, and we talk tonight about solus Christus, or Christ alone. As we have studied through these five pillars of the Reformation, it's become obvious to me that these are not only fundamental beliefs of the Reformation, but they're really the fundamentals of our faith, and they seem to be the things that are attacked the most. They seem to be the issues that don't really go away in Christendom, that continue to be a debate by different branches of the church visible, and that seem to be the issues that divide the church. They have always divided the church. Perhaps the difference between the divisions earlier than the Reformation and the parting of the ways since the days of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and their contemporaries is that in earlier times, all divisions were condemned as heresies, and that is how the church was able to keep the fold at least visibly together. But it shouldn't surprise us that these are the issues that men argue about. After all, if I were the devil and I wanted to do the work of God and kind of thwart the kingdom of God, I would simply find out what were the kingpin beliefs and principles and precepts of that God's kingdom, and I would attack them. And that's what God has seen happen, that's what we have seen happen in history, as the devil attacks the Scripture and tells us that there are other ways to know God's will. Take away the Scripture, and the voice of God is silent in the world. And so we talk about sola scriptura, our only final and absolute infallible authority. And if I wanted to cut part of the conception of it, then I would take away people's faith. And I would rob them of that instrument that allows them to be united to Christ and His grace to be imputed to them. And so we talk about sola fide, faith alone. And I would attack grace. I would convince men what they're already convinced of, and I would have a really good I would vehemently attack grace. And so we need to talk a lot about sola gratia, grace alone. But the thing I would attack the most, if I were the devil, if I had but one chip to play and one more bullet to fire, I'd aim it right at the heart of Jesus Christ. I would never cease to attack Him, for He is the champion of it all. And with Him, the kingdom of God rises or falls. There is no one hated more in hell than Jesus Christ. No one loved more in heaven. And although we consider our enemy the devil considers his enemy the Christ. And so he attacks him. And he attacks him in the most subtle way. And every day and in every age, he offers before the world of men antichrists, other Christs. That's what it means in Greek. Not people who are against Christ, it means other Christs. And in that way, they are against him. There are and have been for seems like gazillions of years, if I can use one of my high school words, many, many other ways to God but Jesus Christ. Always has been offered to men, always will be. And so it shouldn't surprise us that whenever we get two or three people together to talk about what is the kingpin issue of the Reformation, that they can't agree. Because the devil doesn't want us to agree that it all swirls around the person and work of Jesus Christ. One professor, John O'Brien of Notre Dame University, wrote a little book called The Reformation, Its Causes and Consequences. Listen to me, if you would, bear with me for a moment as I read a couple segments of his chapters. The untutored masses were in no position to pass judgment on these subtle questions which taxed the ability of trained scholars. The disputant who would win their approval would be the one who would appeal most successfully to their passions and stir the flames of the newly kindled sentiments of nationalism. It was in appeals along these lines that Luther's success lay. In addition, Luther sought to curry the favor of the princes by enhancing their authority in spiritual matters, even to the extent of placing their word above all other ecclesiastical officials in religious questions. His appeal became increasingly an appeal to secular authority to intervene in religious disputes, and by buttering their bread in advance, he could assure himself of their support. It was essentially the backing of secular nobles, bribed with permission to encroach upon the church's domain, that ensured the success of Luther's heretical revolt. That's mild compared to what he says about Calvin God. Central to his doctrine and creed is this gloomy doctrine of predestination, regardless of what the individual does. More arbitrary and fearful than any pagan deity is Calvin's God. His awful punishments fall like lightning from the sky upon those who are blameless, while his ineffable rewards are bestowed upon those who have done nothing to merit them. God is made to appear as such a monster of unreason that atheism would seem to be the thinking of a person's only logical consequence. It is against this Calvinistic caricature of God that men have chiefly revolted, while all the time they were told they're revolting against God. Out of this gloomy doctrine has stemmed much of the hatred and bitterness which has been the bane and reproach of those who call themselves Christians, asserting that God loved and hated without reason was to do the same. Convinced that he was among the elect, Calvin proclaimed that he was loving what God loved and detested what God detested. From this, it was easy to step to the conclusion which Calvin reached, that God hated all those different from him and therefore were to be hated for the love of God. O'Brien goes on to say that the real causes of the Reformation were nationalism, a politically weakened papacy, rival popes, worldliness in the clergy, and an ignorant populace that knew nothing of spiritual things. Isn't it amazing that that was written in 1966, in our lifetime? O'Brien denies that there was any theological basis for the Reformation whatsoever. It was all the egos of John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther that caused it all. Devil, who she called him. He never mentions the fact that the one burning desire in the heart of those Reformations, as it was in the heart of all the prophets and apostles before them in the Scriptures, was to see that Christ alone was exalted and men had faith in Jesus only to save them from their sins. Oh, God, forgive us. And that issue still swirls around the church today. With this modern, and it is a growing, movement to be ecumenical, to kind of forget our theologies, as Peter Craig tells us, we all have one religion with different theologies, which I don't agree with at all. We are being led down a road that is broad and easy to travel, and where there's a lot of laughter and a lot of friends, but which ultimately will take us to the place where Jesus Christ is no longer solely supreme as our Lord and Master. I know that if I told you here today that there are many roads that lead to the mountain of God, that I wouldn't probably get through another sentence before someone drug me out of this pulpit and physically beat me and threw me out of the church. But you know, there are many evangelical pastors and theologians who are beginning to say that same thing in different ways. And it's not just the Catholics who are the culprits. It's also what we would call they used to stand firm and seem to be waffling even more on the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his atonement. See, that's the issue. The sufficiency of Christ. Is Jesus enough of what he needs to be? Has he done enough of what he needed to do to warrant for us all the blessings of eternal life? The vast majority of men in the visible church, to say nothing of the world, deny that that is true. I grew up being taught that Jesus Christ had his part, but had left the lion's share of redemption to his mother Mary and to the priests and sacraments of the church. I know, at the risk of sounding like I'm on another one of my anti-Catholic tirades, I will share with you just what these things say. Taken from the Baltimore Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church in America are these questions and answers. Who is the invisible head of the church? Jesus Christ is the invisible head of the church. Who is the visible head of the church? Our Holy Father, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the whole church. What do you mean by the infallibility of the church? By the infallibility of the church, I mean that the church cannot err when it teaches a doctrine of faith or morals. When does the church teach infallibly? The church teaches infallibly when it speaks to the Pope and the bishops, united in general council, or to all the faithful, a doctrine of faith or morals. What do you mean by the indefectibility of the church? By the indefectibility of the church, I mean that the church, as Christ founded it, will last until the end of time. In whom are these attributes of infallibility and indefectibility found in their fullest? These attributes are found in their fullness in the Pope, the visible head of the church, whose infallible authority to teach bishops, priests, and people in matters of faith or morals is supreme and will last until the end of the age. Second Vatican Council. The knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary's obedience. Was the Virgin Eve bound by disbelief? Mary loosens by faith. Death comes through Eve, eternal life through Mary. Encyclical Inter Solidatio. Mary suffered and nearly died with her son. For the salvation of mankind, she renounced her mother's rights, and as far as depended on her, offered a son, her son, to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she, with Christ, has redeemed mankind. Encyclical Letter to the Queen of Heaven. The Blessed Virgin Mary used to be called Queen, not only on account of her divine motherhood, but also because of the will of God. She has a great part in the work of our salvation. In this work of redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary was closely associated with Christ. Just as Christ, because he redeemed us, bears the special title of our King and Lord, so too is the Blessed Mary our Queen and our Mistress, because of the unique way which she cooperated in our redemption. She provided her very substance for his body. She offered him willingly for, and she took it. The arm came beside the cross of Jesus, stood there, Mother Mary, not merely occupied in contemplating the cruel spectacle, but rejoicing that her only son was offered for the salvation of mankind, and so entirely participating in his passion, that if it had been possible, she would have gladly borne all the torments that her son bore. And from this community of will and suffering between Christ and Mary, she merited to become most worthily the reparatrix of the world, the one who repairs the world, and the dispensatrix, the dispenser of all gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and his blood. The Second Vatican Council says that Mary has grace, men by grace, exalted above all angels and men, to a place second only to her Son Jesus Christ as the most holy Mother of God, who was involved in the mysteries of Christ, and she is rightly to be honored by a special cult in the Church. The Modern Catholic Catechism, published in 1994, had this to say: Mary is the perfect prayer, a figure of the Church. When we pray to her, we are with her to the plan of the Father, who sent his Son to save all men. Like the beloved disciple, we welcome Jesus, the Mother of all living beings. We can pray with her and to her. The prayer of the Church is sustained by the prayer of Mary and united with it in its hope. It is the order of grace, continues uninterrupted from the consent which she loyally gave to the Annunciation, and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect took place. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercessions continues to bring the gifts of eternal life and salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is to be invoked in the Church under these sacred titles: our advocate, our helper, our benefactress, and our mediator. When I was a little boy, we were taught to sing these hymns, and I sang them with all the other little Catholic children. Hail, Heavenly Queen, hail, foamy ocean star, be our guide, diffuse thy beams afar. Hail, Mother of God, above all virgins blessed, hail, happy gate of heaven's eternal rest. I'll sing the hymn to Mary, the Mother of our God, the Virgin of all virgins, of David's royal blood. Oh, teach me, Holy Mary, a loving song to frame when wicked men blaspheme thee to love and bless thy name. Daily, daily sing to Mary, sing my soul her praises due. All her feasts, her actions worship with the heart's devotion true. lost in wandering contemplation, be her majesty confessed. Call her mother, call her virgin, happy mother, virgin blessed. She is mighty to deliver. Call her trust, call her loving. When the tempest rages around thee, she will calm the troubled sea. Gifts of heaven she has given, noble lady to our race. She the queen who decks her subjects with the light of God's own grace. And we are being asked today to find common ground with that. Let me tell you why all of those things are false. And let me say this. We have nothing bad to say about Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus Christ. Nothing bad to say. If we could live the kind of life she lived, we'd all be a lot better off, would we not? It's not Mary that's the problem. Mary would be appalled and is appalled and grieved at these things. I'm sure, should she know that taking place. It's what people have done with her that is appalling. Mary, brethren, cannot be our only mediator, because there is one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus, the Scripture says. Mary cannot be the Queen of Heaven, because the Scripture says, the King of Kings, and he has no human or celestial bride person that needs to co-rule with him or intercede to the Father and go around his righteous anger and his just wrath. Mary cannot be the creator and mother of all the living because she is not deity, and only God can be the Father of all the living and by his redeeming and special graces the Father of all the elect. Since prayer is to be offered only to Jesus Christ, it is inappropriate to pray to anyone, including Mary and the saints, or the Pope, or anyone else. She should not bear the title of Morning Star, Redeemer, Mediator, Ruler, Deliverer, Protector, Advocate, and Helper. These are titles given in Scripture only to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to blaspheme Mary's name because Mary's name is not a divine name. She cannot be infallible, nor can the Pope be infallible, for both of them are sinners and locked in the same darkness and ignorance that we are until the grace of God breaks through. And only God is infallible. The only indefectibility of the Church is found in the spiritual communion of Christ and his elect, which human history would tell us, for crying out loud, all you got to do is look at the evangelical or the Catholic or any other church to find that it is both fallible and defectible in this world. And yet these are the things that continue to be the issues swirling around the Christian faith. Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his person and work. One of the great things about this is that God, knowing that this would be the issue of debate, the great point of attack, left us no small treasure of information in the Scripture to defend the doctrine of Christ's sufficiency alone. I venture to say that we could flop the Bible open into whatever page it fell open. It wouldn't take much imagination to find Jesus Christ in the text and preach him clearly. He is on every single page of the Bible from front to back in the Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament. I take us to one. To Colossians chapter 1, where this whole theme of the incomparable Christ is developed in one of Paul's great and stellar epistles, this jewel that he wrote while in prison for the name of Christ, where he talks to the Colossians about the fullness of Jesus Christ in every way. He introduces that epistle by talking about the sufficiency of Christ's work as our King and our Redeemer, our Creator and Sustainer, the Head of the Church, the Preeminent One, in verses of chapter 1, verses 13 through the end of that paragraph, verse 20. And in those 10 verses, Paul tells us about Jesus Christ and Christ alone. First of all, he says, Jesus Christ alone is the Redeemer, King of God's kingdom. Verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. It's farther than those two verses to find out why the devil hates Christ so much and why he attacks him all the time. Jesus Christ is robbing the devil blind. Right from under his nose in broad daylight, he's stealing people out of the domain of darkness, taking them out of the clutches of the evil one, and transferring them to the kingdom of his Father, in whom they find redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Notice that these two verses tell us two things about Christ. That first of all, Christ is our King. He says, "For He," that is the Father, "delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, this thing called Christianity, or the church universal, the church invisible, the church militant and someday triumphant. And therefore, Jesus Christ is known as the King of Kings, or the King of Heaven, or the ruler of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in Scripture, are all synonymous of God's redemptive group of people that He's calling out of the darkness of the devil in this world and into the glorious light and liberty of His Son, Jesus Christ. We know from countless Scriptures that Jesus Christ is proclaimed to be the King of glory. Isaiah says that the government shall rest upon His shoulders and He will rule forever and ever. The very last book of Revelation of the Bible says that all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He, Jesus Christ, will rule forever and ever. He is called in the book of Revelation the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the hour of His death, when Pontius Pilate in his ignorance pumped to Jesus Christ, "Why don't you say something, or don't you realize what authority I have in this kingdom?" Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's something that you, Pilate, don't understand. "Are you a king?" he said. Jesus said, "Thou sayest it, and it is true. I am." Therefore, brethren, this thing of the kingship of Christ cannot be shared with anyone else. For God has said in the Scripture, there is one thing and only one thing He will not share with anyone else. What is it? He said, "My glory I will not share with another." Jesus Christ, because He is God, the second person, and God in human flesh, sits at the right hand of God in all of His glory and shares that glory of the great King of glory all of all. The need a Pope who is proclaimed in the Catholic Church to be the head of all temporal and spiritual authority in the universe. He doesn't need bishops and priests and holy men and Dalai Lamas and people who have divine emanations to tell other people what to do and to rule them spiritually. Jesus Christ is capable of doing it all by Himself. After all, He was ruling it a long time before you and I and Mary came along. He doesn't need a vice-regent or a co-ruler because He is the vice-regent. He is the co-ruler. He is the prime minister of His Father. Nowhere in Scripture is there any mention of anyone else who rules with Jesus Christ, and nowhere in Scripture does He ever extend the scepter to any other living soul, living being, angelic or human. Jesus Christ alone. Now, you can rule, you can believe in as many queens and kings of heaven as you want to. It's your privilege. But you'll find no biblical support for anyone else on the throne but Jesus Christ. Not only is He the King, He's our Redeemer, this verse says. He is the Redeemer King, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When the little phrase "in whom" is mentioned in that verse, it references the previous verse, "the Beloved," into whose kingdom we've been transferred. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. This clearly points to Jesus alone as the Redeemer for this simple reason. Number one, no one else in Scripture bears the title Redeemer except the Father and the Son. It's not even a title given to the Holy Spirit, although He does the redeeming work as He applies it to us. Only the Father and the Son in Scripture, as far as I know, are referenced as the Redeemer. Not only that, but redemption comes, according to this verse, through the forgiveness of sin. See, that is God. We're not there to Pope, we're not God. Therefore, they cannot forgive sin. Not only that, that this redemption requires a ransom to be paid, a redemptive penalty. It is the wages of sin, which is death, that has to be paid. And I don't know of anyone else in all of human history who's ever claimed to die for your sins and mine. Therefore, no one else should ever be given the title of Redeemer or co-redeemer or redemptrix or any other thing that even approximates that precious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. You can believe in a zillion Christ. They've been around forever. And there will be more as time goes on. For John the Apostle said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." You can believe in as many benefactors and redeemers and advocates and helpers you want to. It's your privilege. But you'll not find any biblical support or any other one bearing the name of title and buying our forgiveness of sins with his own blood than the person of Jesus Christ alone. This text goes on and says, not only is Jesus Christ the Redeemer King, he's also the Creator Sustainer. He alone is the Father of all the living and no one else. Look at verses 15 through 17. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Before him all things hold together." Christ is, first of all, ascribed here as the great work of creation, which only can be done by God. He is called here the Creator. He is, first of all, the image of the invisible God. The invisible God manifests himself in his fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Scripture says in John chapter 1 that no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Hebrews tells us that he is the exact representation of his glory in the full effulgence of his nature. He is called in John 14:6 by his own mouth, the one who is able to reveal God to us. For he said to Philip, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." That's why he was eventually killed, because he made himself out to be equal to God, the Pharisees said. And that's precisely what he did. And Paul is bringing this up because in the day in which he was writing this to the Colossians, there were many people who believed in a heresy called Gnosticism, which is very, very similar to the New Age movement today. It's just the New Age movement, nothing but Gnosticism renamed and revamped for the 20th century, where they believed that Jesus Christ was just one emanation from God, and that God created the world and ruled the world through many angels, of which one was Jesus Christ, who was an angel in human flesh, not God in human flesh. And Paul is saying here, no, angels can't create, but Jesus Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God. And he rules these ones he calls thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. He's referring to angels. He's saying these created, whom Jesus made, could never be the ruler of the Creator and his creation. How could the creature rule the Creator? Jesus Christ alone is the image of God and bears this power to create and to rule what he creates. We can pray to and worship and venerate and patronize any group of beings we desire, but we'll find no scriptural warrant for doing so. Only God is to be worshipped because he is our Creator. He has made us for ourselves and not the reverse. And therefore it is foolish to think that anyone else can bear the title as the mother or the father of all the living, except that man who is the creator with the Father, Jesus Christ. Not only is he the creator, but notice that he is the sustainer, according to verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Notice in these verses that by him and in him, all men, by which of generating creating power, it is for him, he is the purpose for it. Christ's pleasure, for Christ's use, for Christ's kingdom. And in him all these things that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit co-created together, in Jesus Christ, they all hold together. That is one of the most significant truths about Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, and it directly impacts your prayer life and mine. What this writer, Paul, is saying is that Jesus Christ alone wields the power of providence. Not only does He make all things, but He provides for them and sustains them and controls them and governs them and rules them and changes them if He wants to. Now, folks, you can pray to anybody you want to. But let me tell you who you ought to pray to. Whoever you pray to. Now, you go ahead and pray to whoever you want to. But make sure whoever you pray to has the power of providence. Which means that they can work miracles whenever they want to. That they can control all the causes and effects in the universe to make things come about the way you're asking them to come about. They can read a little print. They can raise the dead. Well, we can pray to anybody we want to. If you ask me, and this is my personal opinion, it's absolutely asininely stupid to pray to anybody who is subject to the laws of providence like we are. When's the last time you saw an angel make anything? When's the last time you saw any saint change the laws of nature, suspend them, and work a miracle? When's the last time you saw Mary raise the dead and heal the sick? Make that which is dry and barren blossom with God's image and life. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And He's the only one whom we pray to, because He alone is our Creator and our Sustainer, our God. There's a third thing that Paul says about the preeminence and perfections and fullness of Jesus Christ. He said, He is our preeminent head. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that thou might come to have first place in everything. Notice that Paul says He is the head of the church, something that he says in other places. In fact, he says it once here and twice in Ephesians, just in these two twin epistles, where he says Jesus is given as the head over all things to the church, the glory of God. And wives are said to submit to their husbands, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church being His very body. He's the head in a double sense, loved ones. He's the head of the church organizationally and organically. For the church is both an organization and an organism. It's an organization in that it has to have a boss. It has to have a pastor, a pope, a bishop, a ruler. And the Scripture never tells us that anyone else bears that title in the singular except Jesus Christ. It also is an organism. It's the incarnate of the Holy about the church. It is His body. His life is being lived out in this world through this thing called the church, and a body needs a head to coordinate its functions, to feel and to think and to recognize existence for it, and to have the blood of Christ course up and down it by its command, giving life to the flesh of this body called the church. Jesus Christ alone is head of the church, and the reasons are given here. If you look, he says, because He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. This body we call the church is the body of born again people living in this world, born again people with the resurrected life of Christ in them. Therefore, the one, whoever he or she is, that's going to give headship and life to this body ought to be someone who has that life in and of themselves and can dispense it to others. The Pope has never raised himself from the dead. Mary, according to Catholic theology, didn't die. She just went on up into heaven. She's never experienced a resurrection, and therefore she cannot give it. How can Jesus Christ, and how can anyone else but Jesus Christ, give life and power and heal humanity and the source of resurrection glory to the church? How can anyone but Christ do that? Well, the answer is they can't. I think that was one of the great and comical ironies of my childhood. We were in parochial school, and we were learning these little dogmas in the Baltimore Catechism, and I very innocently raised my hand and asked a question to the nun. I said, "Sister Martin," that was her name, I said, "Did you just say that Mary didn't die?" "Well, that's right. She was assumed into heaven because she was sinless." I learned the Bible verse a few weeks ago, which we had, that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes the judgment. I thought that you said everybody would die. And she said, well, everybody except Mary. And I said, well, didn't you say earlier that the reason we believe in Jesus Christ is so that we can rise from the dead? She said, no, Michael, what's your point? I said, I don't have a point. I'm just asking you, how can someone who didn't rise from the dead know what it is to have the saving grace of Christ? I was 8 years old. She sent me to see the pastor, and I had to sit in his office for a while. Same thing happened to me in seminary. I got kicked out of class for asking me about eating meat on Friday. Terrible theological problems I had. You know, a child can figure this out, folks. How can someone who's never died be the co-redeemer and giving sort of resurrected life that Christ has that she doesn't possess? I mean, just think it through for a minute. Who else has raised himself from the dead? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren and be called the Lord of life and the giver of life. He's not only the head of the church, he's called the preeminent one. So that he might himself come to have the first place in everything. The preeminence, literally the preeminence in everything. That means that he is to have the highest and most visible place of honor. Here's the fundamental problem with praying to Mary and the saints and having all these infallible people running around. It's a masterful scheme by the devil. It starts out with a simple devotion and veneration, but pretty soon it turns into a full-blown cult where all of these saints and all of their visions and apparitions and miracles and spurious things that they've done overshadow the person and glory of Jesus. All into one church after another from Rome all the way up to northern Germany, and every place we went into a non-evangelical church, we found statues all over the place, always in the front of the church in massive, huge form, dominating the whole sanctuary, was a statue of Mary, and you could look until hell froze over and you couldn't find Jesus Christ. They named their churches after people, after angels and saints and the Mother of God, they call her. And it's not just, listen, Protestants do the same thing. It always bothers me when some church is called the Ross Memorial Church or the Kenyon Memorial Church or the Smith Memorial Church. You see, there's always the danger that when these cults of other people that become preeminent ones, there's always the danger that they overshadow Jesus Christ, see him anymore, which is supposed to do. That leads us to the very last thing and the most important thing that Paul says in these last four verses, it is all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, it is now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice that he says that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. A wonderful, glorious statement of praise and honor to Jesus Christ. He uses the word pleroma, which means the fullness or the maximum amount or the maxing out of something, both in quantity and in quality. It's the best and the richest, the greatest. And what is it that this great, rich supremacy that Jesus Christ has? Well, we're told in John chapter 1 that in him we have the fullness of grace. We're told in chapter 2 that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. What Paul is trying to say in verse 19 is not so much that there's the fullness of deity in Jesus Christ. He talks about that in chapter 2. Or the fullness of grace, which is true. That's talked about other places. What he's talking about here is the revelation of God. God revealing himself so that he might become the redeemer of men and draw them through reconciliating grace to himself. The fullness of that revelation is in Jesus Christ. Everything that God wants to reveal of himself He's revealed in its fullest and greatest extent in Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to go to any single other person to find out what God is and what God wants. We've got it all in fullness, all in these unsearchable riches, this limitless bank of wonder and grace called Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me that people in the modern era will tramp halfway across the world to Yugoslavia, to Medjugorje, to listen to some people talk about Mary appearing there one time and giving them a total of 37 seconds worth of revelation. That they'll go to all different kinds. They'll believe that angels dug up golden tablets, and that the gurus and Dalai Lamas and holy men and channels and guides get word and actually use it. You took all the holy men and women of all the holy times and unholy times of human history, pull them all in one room and said, write down everything you know about God that you want the world to know. It wouldn't come close to the fullness of that revelation that God has made in Jesus Christ. After all, folks, when Jesus Christ stands before us, it's God in His fullness standing before us. And His grace, John says, we have all known, and that the fullness is grace upon grace. Grace multiplied by grace. He's also the fullness of reconciliation. For this text talks about how He reconciled us in His own flesh, the Father and the Son. And the reason He is the fullness of revelation is obvious. Only Jesus Christ, being God and man in one person, could propitiate God and satisfy His wrath and expiate man and cover his sin and shame. Only Jesus Christ can make an infinitely valuable payment to God because of sin. Only Jesus Christ can pay the wages of sin and get up to take that payment and apply it up from the grave to make that application of the payment for you and for me. And only Jesus Christ lives to constantly apply His blood to you and to me. And therefore, there is no one else who can be our mediator or our co-mediator or our advocate or our go-between or our helper, because they all need what Jesus Christ has and none of them have it in themselves. Angels cannot be our mediator. They don't know what it is to sin. They don't know what it is to be forgiven. This whole thing of redemption occurred outside of the realm of the angel doing it. Demons can't be our mediators, even though they try to the New Age movement, because they don't want to be reconciled to God, and they cannot be forgiven or saved from their sins. And all of the saints, and all of the priests, and all of the Marys in the world are just like you and me, human beings that need to be forgiven. They cannot reconcile us to God. Without Jesus Christ, they can't even reconcile themselves. So He alone is our fullness of revelation and reconciliation, and He stands before us as Solus Christus, God alone in our flesh, reconciling the world to Himself. You know, brothers and sisters, we will always have to fight this battle. This thing about Jesus Christ. The world will never accept Him for who He is and what He's done as long as the devil continues to be alive and well. He will always attack our precious Christ, always undermine His work and His person, always offer some cheap substitute. And yet the fact is that we need no one else, and anyone else who says that they're needed besides Christ is an antichrist. Is of the devil, not of the Father. And we have been given no one else by Jesus Christ, and all the others are pretenders that are concocted in some man-made religion, not in the mind and heart and plan of God for redemption. And the Scripture knows of no one else, and all the others are merely a man or another man's imagination. You know, the world's always been like that. It's always never been satisfied with one God and one mediator between God and man.
It's never been satisfied with that. It's always wanted a plurality of God. A God and a goddess for every imagined thing in the world, and a queen of heaven keeping them all happy, while a senile old man of a God sits there on a throne, grumpy and disgruntled with the human race, and everybody's afraid to go to him unless they go to the sweet mother and queen of them all. It just reflects, brethren, what a pitiful view we have of our own families and our own God, our Father. Because in many families, people are afraid, children are afraid to approach their father, and they can always go through mother to get to dad. That's how they think they have to go to our Father in heaven. But they fail to realize that this Father in heaven has taken his firstborn, his only begotten, and killed him for our sake. And that Father has said to the whole race of mankind, "Now go to my Son, and he will bring you home to me." There is no name among men by which we must be saved. And you see, that is the hope of the gospel. And that's why the devil loves to attack it. Look at verse 23. Look at it and we'll close. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." What is this hope of the gospel? It's simply this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. That is our hope. And I stand before you as a man for more than half of his life who lived under other hopes, false hopes, that became greatly discouraging. There is great consolation in knowing that everything you need to say in prayer, everything you need to have in terms of forgiveness, every miraculous event that you call for in life, all of the sovereign grace and protection you need, all of the application of atonement and righteousness and justification and reconciliation that you seek for, all of these things are found in one place, in one man. And all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, the Scripture says, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. That is why it is the fundamental issue of the Reformation. It is the fundamental issue today. It will always be the fundamental issue. You may believe it, but let me tell you something, brethren. There are anyone else believe it. Responsibility to defend it, to preach it, to teach it for their eternal sake. For there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ, that Son of the living God. We need to be steadfast and firm in that. And we need to stand up for that when other men question it. Let's pray. Father, we know that in this day and age we are accused of being both anti-intellectual and unkind and discriminatory, unloving and proud, proclaiming that there is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ. And yet it is the truth of all truths. And ultimately, O Heavenly Father, it is the only issue that really matters. We know that a day is coming when Jesus Christ will stand before all the men and women and angels that have ever existed. We'll ask each one of us in succession, "What say ye of Christ?" We need to be able to answer correctly from our hearts and our experience, from our faith, that He is our Lord, our God, our Redeemer and Head, and there is none other. And we need your grace, the great reforming grace, to return all the branches of your precious church to a singular affection and devotion to Jesus Christ alone. Many, Father, you know well, are the pitiful souls burning candles, running through beads and prayers to other persons, looking in hope to other sinners for things they cannot give. And all this time, the unsearchable riches and the incomparable glories of Jesus Christ have been forsaken and forgotten, overshadowed by other Christs. Deliver our dear loved ones and friends from the vain and depression of this existence. Give them this hope of the gospel Paul talks about, which is found in this incomparable Christ, your Son and our Lord. Help us not to be ashamed of these things, to speak them even if they offend others. May our love for Christ be more than our love for others. May we be more of His name in the offense of others, in the mission, as we spread the singular message by which men must be saved. Give us this confidence and grace, we pray, to the pleasure and honor of Jesus Christ, to whom we owe it. And in His name we ask it. Amen.